Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our future presentation.
Nearly 280 years ago, in June of 1741, in a church in Enfield, Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon to his congregation entitled, On the Dangers of the Unconverted. Now, his sermon text was Deuteronomy 32:35, which is where God says, Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Now, the sermon, when it was preached, did not have much of an impression upon the congregation. After he preached it, Edwards was disappointed. He was not disappointed with the congregation. He didn't point his finger at the people of the church and say, you know, they just don't know a good sermon when they hear it. Rather, Edwards pointed the finger at himself. He knew that the preacher's job is not to just preach the word, but to understand the people that he's preaching to and to preach the word to those specific people in their specific circumstances so that the word of God can most effectively penetrate the hearts and minds of the people he's preaching to. And so Edwards revised his sermon. He concluded that the first version was too mild, that it didn't properly portray and communicate the great danger that the unconverted are living in. And so he revised the sermon, and he preached it again to the same congregation a couple weeks later. And he used the same sermon text, Deuteronomy 32:35, but he added more metaphors and descriptive adjectives to try to communicate the severe danger that the holy God of the Bible poses to those who are living an unconverted life. And with the second revision, Edwards gave the sermon a new title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And this time, the sermon had the impact that Edwards was hoping for. In fact, it had more of an impact than Edwards was likely expecting. The congregation was so moved by the power of this revised sermon portraying the wrath of God and the judgment of God upon sinners that Edwards was not able to finish preaching it. There was another preacher who came from a nearby church who was visiting Edwards' church that day. And his name was Stephen Williams. Pastor Williams recorded everything that he witnessed happen that day in his diary. And listen as I read just a portion of that entry from July 8, 1741. We went over to Enfield, where we met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached a most awakening sermon from the words of Deuteronomy 32:35. Before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out throughout the whole house. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ? And so forth, so that the minister was obliged to desist because the shrieks and cries were so piercing and amazing. After some time of waiting, the congregation were still so unsettled that a prayer was made by myself, and after we descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people, some in one place and some in another. Amazing and astonishing, the power of God was seen, and several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night. Oh, the cheerfulness and pleasantness of their countenances to receive comfort. Oh, that God would strengthen and confirm. We sung a hymn and prayed and dispersed the assembly. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God was published as a 25-page pamphlet that same year. In fact, just weeks later. And for the printed version, Edwards added verses 2 and 3 of our sermon text as the epigraph. Now, if you don't know what an epigraph is, It's a short standalone quotation or paragraph that appears at the beginning of a book to summarize the theme of the book. And in the case of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Edwards chose Amos 9, verses 2 and 3, as his epigraph. Why? Well, because these verses so aptly describe the terrible danger the unconverted are living in. These verses describe how inescapable God's wrath and judgment are for those who attempt to hide from Him or flee from Him. In these verses of our sermon text, God says, I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from me, from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered, though they dig into hell. From there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Now this is similar to what Amos had previously written about God's relentless pursuit of unrepentant sinners. Back in chapter 5, Amos said that when the sinner tries to escape the judgment of God, it's like the man who runs away from a lion and runs straight into a bear. And if he manages to escape the bear by running into his house, when he rests his hand against a wall, a serpent will bite him. No matter how sneaky and clever or quick and nimble the unrepentant sinner thinks he is, he will never escape the wrath of God. And this point is reiterated at the beginning of our sermon text. And although Amos, through Amos, the Lord is promising to relentlessly pursue unrepentant sinners for the purpose of destroying them. He says in verse 1 that he will slay every last one of them with a sword, showing that his judgment upon Israel is going to come through a military conquest. And that military turned out to be the Assyrians. But the Assyrians were just the earthly instrument that the Lord chose to use in this particular case. The deeper and more reflective interpretation of what God is communicating in these opening verses is that it's not the Assyrians who were angry with Israel. It is the Lord God who is angry with Israel. When sinners fall into the hands of an angry God, those who try to flee will not be able to flee. Those who try to escape will not be able to escape. Flight is hopeless. Hiding is useless. Accountability is unavoidable. Amos is telling us that it doesn't matter what heights a person may climb to, though they climb up to heaven, God will bring them down from there. Nor does it matter what depths the person might descend to. Though they dig into hell, from there God's hand shall take them. In Romans 8:39, the Apostle Paul says that he's persuaded that neither height nor depth shall be able to separate the believer from the love God has for them, which is in Christ Jesus. And what Amos is saying is that neither height nor depth shall be able to hide the unconverted from the wrath of God. Now, Paul and Amos can make these complementary statements because God is always faithful at keeping His promises. God is always faithful at keeping His promises. God is always faithful at keeping His promises. Whether those promises are to bless certain people with the love which He has for them in Christ Jesus, or the promises are to curse certain people with the wrath that they have stored up for themselves in the day of judgment. In both cases, God is fulfilling His promises. In other words, all the promises that God has made in the Bible are going to come true. This includes God's promises to show grace and mercy to certain people, and it includes His promises to pour out wrath and condemnation on certain people. Everybody fits into one of these two categories of promises. Promises of grace and mercy, promises of wrath and condemnation. So what promises from God are you presently living in today? What promises of God are you living in? Are you living in joyful peace? knowing that the Lord has promised you his love, his redemption, his forgiveness, everlasting life in Christ Jesus? Or are you living in dreadful fear, knowing that he has promised you his judgment, his wrath, his condemnation, and destruction because of your own sin and rebellion? There are going to be people who reject this question that I'm posing to you. They will reject it on the basis that this is the fallacy of the false dilemma. Those are not the only two options, they'll say. There's a third option. If God does not exist, then there are no promises of grace and mercy, nor are there any promises of wrath and condemnation. And since I don't believe that God exists, I'm neither living in peaceful joy nor dreadful fear. I'm just living from day to day. I'm just trying to make this world a better place. That's all there is to life. It's true that many people in this world will hold that position, but those are people who have suppressed the truth of God's existence. And I don't think any of the people who are here this morning, any of the people who are listening to my voice right now, would contend that God does not exist. I think it's safe to say that the majority of us, if not every one of us, believe that God does exist. And I think we also believe that God is always faithful at keeping his promises, which means that only leaves two options for us. Either you are living in peaceful joy, knowing that God has promised you his love and forgiveness, or you are living in dreadful fear, knowing that God has promised you his wrath and condemnation. The great tragedy in Israel is that they did not believe that God is faithful at keeping his promises. They heard his promises of wrath and condemnation proclaimed through the prophets, but they did not think that he would really follow through. So they spurned his warnings and disregarded his exhortations to repent, to turn from their ways, to be saved, to call out to him for mercy. They rejected it all. Don't make the same mistake, my friends. Don't make this mistake that Israel made. The warnings that Amos prophesied to Israel are just as applicable to us today as they were to Israel back then. The same God who held Israel accountable for her sins will hold you accountable for your sins as well. Had Israel truly believed the words that the prophets have spoken to her, and had she humbled herself in repentance, then she would have escaped the judgment of God that he eventually brought upon her. Israel would have escaped because the Lord would have shown mercy. And the same is true for you and me. If we truly believe the words that the Bible proclaims to us, and we humble ourselves in repentance before God, then he is faithful to fulfill all of his gospel promises to us. His promises to forgive, his promises to redeem, his promises to restore, his promises to make us new creations. When you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is faithful to fulfill in you his promises of peace, his promises of joy, his promises of reconciliation, his promises of communion through the Spirit and eternal fellowship with the triune God. Do you know these promises? Do you know the ones I'm talking about? Do you believe that God is faithful to fulfill these promises? Have you truly humbled yourself before God in repentance? Do you trust that the life of Jesus has merited the holiness that God requires of you, and the death of Jesus has satisfied the wrath that God has against your sin? If you believe these things, if you truly believe these things, then there is no longer any need for you to fear that you have fallen into the hands of an angry God, because Jesus has redeemed you. And he has satisfied the Lord's anger against you. You can live in joyful peace knowing that you are not your own, but you belong body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all your sins with his precious blood and has set you free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over you in such a way that not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for your good and for your salvation, because you belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures you of eternal life and makes you wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him, to worship him, to rejoice in him, and to experience peace in him. Sadly, the northern kingdom of Israel did not experience this comfort because they did not believe the words Amos spoke to them, nor did they humble themselves in repentance. And so here at the end of this book, in verse 8 of our sermon text, after having entreated them over and over again to change their ways, God declares his imminent visitation of judgment upon Israel one last time. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. And I will destroy it, the Lord says, from the face of the earth. But that's not the last thing God says through Amos. God makes a noticeable transition halfway through verse 8. It's a transition from expressing his promise of wrath and condemnation to expressing his promises of hope for the future. Look again at verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. Vicki and I both enjoy reading, and so we read most every day. We usually start our day off with our Bible reading, and then we often conclude our days by reading an edifying book. Sometimes we'll read a book together, but most often we read our own books individually, separately. But even when we read different books, we always take an interest in what the other person is reading. And this often provides edifying and fruitful conversation between us. But one day, Vicki started reading a new book. She hadn't mentioned anything to me about this book, but I only knew that she started reading it because I saw her holding it with her hands, with her face buried in it. And when I observed the title of the book, I was more than a little interested to know why she chose to read that particular book. The book was entitled, Married to a Difficult Man. Now, had somebody else's wife been reading that book titled Married to a Difficult Man, I probably wouldn't have been very concerned, but this was my wife, which made me want to find out more about why she was reading it. Well, as it turns out, it is not a self-help book for wives who are struggling with an obnoxious husband. It's a biography. It's a biography of Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, and how Sarah needed to learn to trust in the grace of God as she lived a difficult life. She raised 11 children while being married to a controversial Puritan pastor. Now, why am I telling you this? Because sometimes things are not what they appear to be at first glance. Things are not always what they appear to be at first glance. Our first observations are not always correct. And it's often the case that we need to resist jumping to conclusions until we've come into possession of more of the details surrounding that situation. And that's the case with verses 8 through 15 of our sermon text. And what these verses appear to be saying at first glance is that God is going to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, but he's not going to destroy it completely. Eventually, he's going to restore Israel to the land that was promised to Abraham, and Israel will inhabit that land forever. But that's not really what this text is saying. The book of Amos does conclude in these last verses of this last chapter with some wonderful promises to God's people. Verses 8 through 15 do proclaim the Lord's gracious preservation of a remnant of his people. And verse 14, God does promise to bring these his captives back into the land. And in verse 15, he does say that he's going to plant them in the land so that they are never again pulled up from the land that he has given to them. But let's not be too quick to conclude from this that Amos must be prophesying about the establishment of Israel as a sovereign state in 1948. All right? Or let's not be too quick to conclude that he must be prophesying about the millennial kingdom that Jesus will establish when the church is raptured from this earth and he comes down and sets up his kingdom upon the earth. I submit to you that neither of these things are intended by our sermon text. When we pay closer attention to the details of what Amos is prophesying, we see that the promises proclaimed here are those which are fulfilled in shadow by the remnant of Jews that returned, came out of Babylon. And it's fulfilled in substance by the redemption accomplished by Christ Jesus. All right, so let me repeat that. We see that these promises that are proclaimed here at the end of this book, that they are fulfilled in shadow by the remnant of Jews that came out of Babylon and fulfilled in substance by the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. Let me show you then more specifically why I say this and a few of the details that I'm referring to. If you look carefully at verse 8, you'll notice that there's a reference to the sinful kingdom and a reference to the house of Jacob. And these terms are not intended to be interchangeable. They describe different groups of people. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. Now, the sinful kingdom refers to the northern kingdom of Israel. This kingdom consists of the 10 tribes that separated from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in 922 BC. Here in verse 8, God is saying that he's going to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel from the face of the earth. But then he goes on to say, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. And the house of Jacob refers to all 12 tribes collectively. Or we might say the house of Jacob is the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom collectively. And as we've discussed in previous sermons, even one of the sermons in this sermon series, the term Israel can be used in the scriptures in several different ways. It's the name that was given to the patriarch Jacob. So sometimes the Bible uses the name Israel to refer to the individual person that we know as Jacob. Israel is sometimes used to describe all 12 tribes collectively. Right? That's how it's most often used in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and those historical books that feature the record the history of Israel during the reign of Saul, David, and Solomon. All right. Number three, Israel can be used to describe just the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. That's how we've seen it most often used here in the book of Amos. And four, Israel can be used to describe the covenant people of God in the new covenant era, regardless of their ethnicity. Those who are in Christ are in Israel. For example, that's how it's used in Romans 9, verse 6, as well as Galatians 6, verse 16. So when God says that he will destroy the sinful kingdom, but will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, he is deliberately using different terminology to communicate that he's going to destroy the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, but he's not going to destroy the whole comprehensive 12 tribes together. God provides a little more detail of this in the next verse, verse 9. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations. He will sift the house of Israel among all nations. And here again, the house of Israel refers to the 12 tribes collectively. All 12 tribes are going to be sifted among the nations. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom will be sifted by the Assyrians. And then 150 years later, the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom are going to be sifted by the Babylonians. And so what God is telling us here at the end of the book of Amos is that both the northern and southern kingdoms are going to go into captivity. And this should not really surprise us because the Lord began the book of Amos by declaring the sins of both Judah and Israel. For three sins and for four, the Lord said, concerning both of these two kingdoms. And what God is promising here at the end of Amos is that he's going to preserve a remnant from amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, a remnant that he's going to bring back from captivity to rebuild the land and to inhabit the land again. Look at verses 14 and 15. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So God is going to destroy the northern kingdom by sending them into Assyria, and he's going to send the southern kingdom into Babylon. But there will be a remnant of faithful Jews who will return from Babylon, not from Assyria, but from Babylon. And this remnant will rebuild the land. They'll rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They'll rebuild its walls, the temple, the surrounding territory of Judea. And we know that this actually did happen, that God did carry through with his promise, because we read about it in all the post-exilic writings in the scriptures, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, some of you may be listening to me describe this and say, you know, to yourself, that sounds like a reasonable explanation, but there's just one thing that doesn't line up. In verse 15, God says that his people will be planted in their land and no longer shall they be pulled up. The remnants of Jews that returned from Babylon, they were planted in the land, but they cannot be the fulfillment of this prophecy because they were eventually pulled up from the land. They were eventually dispersed throughout the whole world in the great diaspora that began in 70 AD. Well, if this is what you're thinking, then kudos. Not only do you know your church history well, but you're demonstrating that you have an excellent understanding of a very complex narrative in the scriptures. You're right. God does say in verse 15 that he will plant his people in their land and they shall no longer be pulled up from that land. And the Jews who returned from Babylon were eventually taken out of the land again. So where does that leave us? It leaves us looking for the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy in somebody other than the Jews who returned from Babylon. Somebody other than the Jews who returned from Babylon, which is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the actual fulfillment of these hopeful promises that God is making here in our sermon text. While the Jews who returned from Babylon partially fulfilled these promises, they served as a shadow of the complete fulfillment that is in Christ Jesus. And that's the more glorious fulfillment, right? That which was accomplished in Christ. Hypothetically speaking, if we were to pull back and say, what would happen if the Jews who returned from Babylon did fulfill this, that they were never uprooted from the land? That would be a disappointment, and not a little disappointment. It would be a great disappointment. Why? Because this would mean that God's ultimate plan for the redemption of his people was to occupy the land of Canaan. That's what Zionism is all about. Zionism is an ideology that advocates for a sovereign Jewish state over the land that God promised Abraham. Zionism says that God will have accomplished his work of redemption when the Jews are in control of Canaan. Zionism, as it's typically known, is largely a secular and political ideology. But there is a Christian version of Zionism that teaches Israel will once again occupy the entire land of Canaan after the church has been raptured out of this world and Jesus returns to establish his millennial kingdom. Accordingly, Jesus, according to this Christian Zionism, Jesus will sit on his throne in Jerusalem while he's ruling over all the nations of the world with a rod of iron. It's applying Psalm 2 there to the millennial kingdom of Christ after the rapture of the church from this world. Jesus will dash to pieces anyone who rebels against him while he provides bountiful blessings to the Jews who will be living in the land flowing with milk and honey. That's the essence of Christian Zionism. And as attractive as that may or may not sound to your ears, this is not what the Bible tells us God's plan is for his people. It's not even close. God's plan is not to plant his people in the physical land of Canaan so that they can live in peace for 1,000 years. His plan is to plant his people in the spiritual land of Canaan so that we can live in peace for all eternity. And the problem with Christian Zionism is that it aims too low. It stops short of the ultimate blessings that God has in store for his people. Zionism overemphasizes the physical while underemphasizing the spiritual. It overemphasizes the temporal while underemphasizing the eternal. And it's not that the things Christian Zionism longs for are bad. It's just that God is offering something infinitely better than those things. We should have our eyes fixed on the better things that God is accomplishing on behalf of his people. Hebrews 11 teaches us that there are better things. This distinction between what is good and what is better is there in Hebrews 11. Beginning at Hebrews 11:8, we read that it was by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, what is it saying? It's saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all were promised that the land of Canaan would be theirs. But that promise was not fulfilled in their lifetimes. They lived in the land that was promised to them as nomadic foreigners who were dwelling in tents. Not as citizens, resident citizens, who are dwelling in mansions. Now, were the patriarchs disappointed with this? Were they discouraged that God did not establish them in the land as he had promised to do so? No, not at all. That wasn't a thought that even crossed their minds. Now, how do we know this? Because of what Hebrews 11:10 says. Hebrews 11:10 tells us that the reason Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were content to live as nomads in the land of Canaan is because they didn't set their eyes on the physical land of Canaan. They set their eyes on the heavenly land of Canaan, the city that has foundations in Christ Jesus and whose builder and maker is God. The author of Hebrews goes on to say, "These all died," referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "these all died not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." They seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of Canaan, they would have had opportunity to return to physical Canaan. Verse 16, "But now they desire a better country," that is, a heavenly country, "because God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them," referring to that city which is the one with foundations in Christ Jesus. So do you see the point that's being made here in Hebrews 11? Abraham's faith and Isaac's faith and Jacob's faith are praised as virtuous faith, because these men were not looking for an earthly homeland in Canaan. They were looking for a heavenly homeland in Christ Jesus. And verse 16 explicitly says that they made the better choice. If they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly country. So what Hebrews 11 is making so clear to us is that the physical land of Canaan is but a shadow of the heavenly land of Canaan. And what God did for Israel in the Old Testament was a type of what God has done for his people in the New Testament through Christ Jesus. And we should not desire to return to the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. We should desire the substance, which is Christ, that which those shadows pointed to, which is Christ, who is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. And for all the promises of God are in him, in Christ Jesus, a yes, and in him, amen. So coming back to these final verses in the book of Amos, God is telling us that he has a remnant of people that he has called out of captivity and will plant in the promised land. Capital P, capital L, promised land. Never again to be pulled up from that land. The shadow of this promise from in Amos was fulfilled when the Jews came out of Babylon and were planted in Jerusalem. And that was a glorious development, to be sure. That was a glorious development in God's unfolding plan of redemption. That was an occasion for rejoicing and giving glory to God. That was an opportunity to read these final verses of the book of Amos and say, see, the Lord is faithful to his promises. He has not utterly destroyed the house of Jacob. He has preserved a remnant, and he continues to keep covenant with his people. But the substance of these promises points beyond those that came back from Babylon to Christ Jesus. Only in Christ Jesus our Lord can we discover the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 6 says, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love in which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That heavenly place to which you have been raised up in heaven is the homeland that Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were looking for. The ones that they had set their eyes upon. The better one that they had chosen. It's the city whose foundations are Christ Jesus. And all who the Lord plants there in that city will never be uprooted, will never be displaced. This is the hope and comfort that the book of Amos concludes with. And this is the hope that is set before you this morning. You cannot earn this hope through your own efforts. You cannot purchase this hope with gold and silver. You cannot win this hope with your skill or craftiness. You can only receive this hope as God's gift of grace through Christ Jesus our Lord. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That we should walk in them, brothers and sisters. It is by grace that we have been saved.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.